We're on uses of the law, and this is actually number three. Last week I should have said it was number two. It was number two last week. I am going to be talking about the character of God as it relates to the law a little bit. I thought of something I should have added earlier, and I'm going to add it in now. But I'm going to read Psalm 19. You're going to see why later. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom cometh out of his chamber room, and rejoices of the strong men to run a race. He's going forth from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, for there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. And here's our chief text, which we'll, if we don't get to this morning, we'll get to this afternoon. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in the keeping of them there is great reward. We'll stop there. You'll see why. We're talking about uses of the law. And then earlier I talked about, I did a whole section on the attributes of God and how they relate to the law. And there's one that I thought of that I kind of left out, so I'm going to deal with it now. And then we'll get back to uses of the law. And this is the law and the personality of God. The law and the personality of God. The personality of Jehovah tells us some important things about the moral law of God. When we speak of the personality of Jehovah, we are pointing out that God is a spirit that is self-conscious, infinite knowledge, intelligence, will, and emotions. For example, infinite love, hatred and wrath against sin, etc. I'm not speaking of emotions like passions like in a human. It's different. This personality is reflected in the image of man in a finite manner. Our moral and religious nature points to the personality of God. The image of God in man explains our moral sense of obligation to do what is right. And I'm going to read from Burkhoff here. Quote, Scripture testifies to the personality of God in more than one way. The presence of God is described by Old and New Testament writers as clearly a personal presence. And the anthropomorphic and anthropopathic representations of God in Scripture, while they must be interpreted so as to not to militate against the pure spirituality and holiness of God, can hardly be justified except on the assumption that the being to whom they appeal is a real person with personal attributes, even though it be without human limitations. God is represented throughout as a personal God with whom men can and may converse, whom they can trust, who sustains them in their trials and fills their hearts with the joy of deliverance and victory. And finally, the highest revelation of God to which the Bible testifies is a personal revelation. Jesus Christ reveals the Father in such a perfect way that he could say to Philip, He who hath seen me hath seen the Father. John 14:9, end of quote. Now this point is very important in discussing the law. From personal concepts of God, for example, Hinduism, they don't think of God as a person, they think God as an energy field. Or atheism, which has impersonal concepts of the universe, lead to impersonal concepts of the law. The secular humanistic worldview, which is founded upon macroevolutionary theory and atheistic naturalism, can only produce an arbitrary, impersonal, relativistic ethic. In a universe of blind chance and pure contingency, concepts of ethics can only be impersonal, evolving, changing, relative, positivistic, arbitrary, and pragmatic. It's important to note. In a world of flux, absolutes or fixed reference points are impossible. They are simply impossible. The only absolute to the secular humanist is that really that everything is in flux, everything is changing. And that's why they can say, well, yeah, 50 years ago homosexuality was viewed as evil, but today we've become enlightened, and now sodomy and gerbils and fisting, that's ethically good now. That's good now because the state says so, or the community says so. It's arbitrary, it's relativistic. Secular humanists think of ethics and the rule of law, but they must be inconsistent and steal concepts from the Christian world and life view to do so. You see these leftists with their signs, and the feminists, and the homosexuals, and the socialists, and they all talk about love. They all talk about compassion. They all talk about human rights. They all talk about caring for your neighbor and having concern for the poor. If you're a secular humanist, none of that is relevant at all. That's all stolen from the Christian world and life view, and then they fill it with secularistic status concepts. Impersonal, arbitrary concepts of law have always resulted in statism and tyranny. For in an impersonal chance universe, man, as a supposed pinnacle of evolution, must impose order on disorder. Man must act as God and determine for himself what is good and what is evil. Eastern religions, which view God as everything, such thinking, of course, is a radical denial of the creator-creature distinction and results in rank idolatry. According to Hinduism, according to Eastern mysticism, according to New Age thought, you are God, your neighbor's God, your dog is God, your cat is God, your lawnmower is God, the rocks are God, the trees are God. There is no distinction between a duck and a man. All creatures are God. All inanimate matter is God, in their view. That's what they really believe, and it's very popular. So they view God as everything or as a kind of impersonal energy field. They also have an impersonal view of law. In such a system, violations of law do not involve true guilt with real eternal consequences, but only result in bad karma. Now, karma is an impersonal force in an impersonal universe, which they call Maya. It's all illusion. That can only delay nirvana and the cosmic bliss of reuniting with the impersonal spiritual essence that lies behind the physical realm, which we are told is pure illusion. Now, I don't see the appeal in that, but that's what people believe. Your goal is to reemerge into the cosmic impersonal force. I don't see what the attraction is there. And if you watch the Star Wars movies, they follow the Hindu philosophy, although they integrate it with Persian thought and dualism. There's an ultimate dualism between good and evil. You know, the bad side of the force, the good side of the force, but everything is a force. It is a kind of blind fate with no real justice or guilt or final judgment. Consequently, there is also no grace, no love, no mercy, but only the techniques of mysticism, which supposedly place one on the path of enlightenment. It's all about technique. It's all about the right meditation. It's all about the right mindset, in the right chanting and so forth. It's all complete and utter satanic rubbish. Eastern mystics and New Age gurus all adhere to a form of salvation by works. The emphasis, unlike monotheistic cults, Judaism, Islam, Jehovah's Witnesses, The Way International, etc., however, is not on ethics or acts of charity, but meditation and mysticism. Meditation and asceticism. And you go to India and there's all these men who beg, they're beggars, and they're filthy and they're disgusting, and they just meditate all day. And they're considered to be great holy saints. And they're nothing but disgusting, filthy perverts that are worthless because we're commanded to work 6 days a week. These impersonalistic views allow women and children to starve while cows are bathed in milk and worshipped as gods. And there are cities over there where the British tried to get them to kill the rats, and they wouldn't kill the rats. So the rats ate the food and the people starved to death because the rats are God. And they worship the rats as God. So they couldn't kill the rats. Because such an impersonal concept of ethics is antinomian and very flexible, Eastern mysticism has always been attractive to Western young people, hippies, for example, who like to fornicate and take drugs. You've all heard of George Harrison. George Harrison, a great guitar player, a great writer of music. He wrote great music, very talented guy, great singer. But he was into Hinduism. And first he followed the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. He liked the Hare Krishnas and so forth. But he also liked to take drugs and he liked to fornicate. And the Hinduism didn't stop the drug use, at least not right away. So it's very popular with hippies because there's no real ethics. The God of the Bible, Jehovah, is not an impersonal energy field or floating cosmic debris as an evolution. But it's personal. Thus, the law that he placed in man at creation and revelation to mankind and special revelation is personal. The law of God, the ethics of God, are personalistic. God, who is absolute and personal, cannot treat his own law as impersonal. Okay? It's not arbitrary. Violations of it cause a reaction in accordance with his holy, righteous character. God hates sin. The death of Christ is not arbitrary. The death of Christ was absolutely necessary because of who God is. There's consequently true guilt, a holy hatred, and detestation of sin, and a corresponding wrath against sin, either in this life or in hell forever. God's absolute and unchanging moral law always operates within the context of his love and his hate, his grace toward his people, and his wrath toward his enemies. A current of electricity is impersonal. A so-called impersonal energy field that lies behind Maya or illusion is impersonal. It flows in its specific energy, in a specified energy where the conditions for a flow or discharge of energy are met. Otherwise, it does not flow. But the law of God is not like that. It is personal. Now, God may chastise his people for sin, but this chastisement is an act of love, grace, and mercy because Jesus bore the cross or penalty of the law in his own body on the tree for them. When God commands obedience of his covenant people, the law is expressed as a document of covenantal love. Because God is personal. The point of Christ is to establish a personal relationship between the sinner and God. How do you take a sinner who deserves to go to hell, who's under the wrath of God, and have reconciliation with God and remove that wrath? Well, you have to have Christ. Expiation removes the guilt of sin. Propitiation, he removes the wrath of God against sin by removing all the guilt, all the penalty, all the sin on the cross. Reconciliation, he reconciles a righteous, holy, just God with a believing sinner because he paid the price. Redemption, he bought the sinner out of his bondage and slavery to sin by his death. And he establishes fellowship between a righteous, just, and holy God with the sinful people because of his work. When God commands obedience of his covenant people, the law is expressed as a document of covenantal love. If his people disobey and follow idols, they are guilty of spiritual adultery. We find that throughout the Old Testament. That language of adultery, betrayal, unfaithfulness. Because it's a relationship. God is personal. God is said to be jealous. We find that throughout the Old Testament. An apostate people who never had true faith are not protected by the blood of the cross and can and will be destroyed by God's anger. Israel AD 70. They rejected the Messiah. They persecuted the church. God crushed them in his wrath. Those people were externally or formally in the covenant, but were never truly of the covenant. Yes, they were part of a visible church, but they were never possessors of salvation. Moreover, unbelievers who reject Christ and trample underfoot God's law, both in their worldview and behavior, are not guilty of violating some impersonal, arbitrary law. They are actively rebelling against and hating the true and living God who exists. You have to look at it this way. People out there who are advocating homosexuality and homosexual marriage are not simply wrong as to ethics. They're not simply wrong as to civil law. They're not simply wrong as to what is right and wrong. They're spitting in the face of a just and holy God. They have declared war upon Jehovah and Jesus Christ, and their destruction under God's judgment is assured. That is why this idea, well, we're a pluralistic country, and we have our Constitution, which people say is superior to the Bible. The Bible doesn't teach pluralism. It teaches Christ as Lord. And we can have open idolatry, and we can have sodomite rites, and we can have lesbianism and all these, and bestiality, and God doesn't care. No, that's not true. God is a personal God, and he has a personal law. And when you violate his law, you spit in the face of God, and you will be punished. We must always learn to think of the moral law as personalistic. By thinking this way, we'll better understand that for all Christians, the moral law is covenant law. For all Christians, the moral law is covenant law. Now, unbelievers have to obey the law because God is Jehovah. He's Lord. He's sovereign. He's the ruler. He created all things. All men are creatures under God. They're duty-bound to obey everything he says. But as believers, we have a double obligation. We have the obligation because, yes, God is our creator. God is sovereign. God is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord over all. But also, we have a relationship. It's a covenant document. It's a marriage document between the church and Christ. We have to obey. It is the stipulations of sanctification that are designed to show our love toward Christ and God. Because the law comes from Jehovah and is personal, all compliance to its demands must be viewed as obedience to God. Okay, when the Greeks obeyed the law, the Greeks who followed Aristotle and Plato and so forth, they didn't believe, they believed in a type of God, but they had an impersonal view of law. There's a realm of ideals out there that God has to look to and man has to look to, their perverted version of God. And it's an impersonal realm of ideals that just happens to exist out there, floating in the void. So for them, obedience to the law is purely impersonal. But that's not true for the Christian. Here's what Plummer says. It is not an accidental conformity to the letter of law that will satisfy its claims. Men may avoid for good reasons the violations of its rules of temperance, honesty, and truth, but without any reference to the authority of the divine lawgiver. But for their sobriety and uprightness, they have their reward in health, thrift, and respectability. Men find infractions of the commandments oftentimes inconvenient and troublesome. To avoid vexation, they outwardly conform. But this is not obedience to God. In all this, they are consulting their own profit and advantage and not at all the glory of him who made them. End of quote. You see the difference? That is why we can only please God through Jesus Christ. We obey out of gratitude for our salvation. We obey because God is a personal God and we have a relationship with God and we want to please him as his covenant people. It's covenant law. For obedience to be truly biblical, it must be offered to God through Jesus Christ. And this truth is very important for protects the church from formalism, pragmatism, and legalism. It also teaches civil magistrates that their job is purely ministerial. and they lead solely for the purpose of glorifying God. They're not there to have a great legacy. They're there to glorify Christ. If they glorify Christ, they will have a great legacy. It doesn't matter what the people think if the people are wrong. It matters what God thinks. They want to glorify God, not self. Nations, and we're going to look at that in a subsequent week where I have a whole section I'm working on the sufficiency and perfection of the law of God and how it relates to the church and civil magistrates. Nations that hate God's law and set it aside for secular humanistic law reveal explicitly that they have declared war upon the Christian law order and hate the true and living God and the mediator, Jesus Christ. So you have to look at law this way, and you won't compromise with heathenism. You won't compromise with secular humanists. You won't compromise with the defective aspects of our Constitution. If President Trump wants to sign a law and it says Muslims can't come in, of course it's only some nations, it should be all Muslim nations, but it's only some, great. But he should be doing it to glorify Christ, because Muslims, remember, Islam teaches jihad against Christians and unbelievers. Jihad. You kid them, you kill them, you cut off their heads if they don't turn to Islam. If you don't believe that and you're a Muslim, you're a bad Muslim. But our Constitution gives them equal rights of Christians and treats them the same, because our Constitution is evil. Nations that hate God's law and set it aside explicitly hate God. An impersonal concept of law is always a form of autonomous, positivistic law, whether it's Hinduism or secular humanism or Greek thought. The personal nature of God's law teaches us that neutrality with alien law orders is really impossible. It's impossible. It also implicitly tells us that all forms of syncretism are treasonous and are steps toward apostasy and spiritual adultery. For example, the dispensationalist Norman Geisler: we don't want a Christian America. He said this. That's a quote. We don't want a Christian America. We want a moral America. And the moral majority under Jerry Falwell. Remember, Baptists believe in pluralism. The moral majority had Mormons. It had Jews. It had Muslims. It had all kinds of people in it. But what is the presupposition behind the moral majority? That a Muslim is moral. That a Jew is moral. People that deny Christ are the greatest wicked idolaters in our nation. If a state wants to covenant with Christ, it must recognize His law and commit to it as a pledge of love, loyalty, and commitment. So the first order of business for Christians in the United States, besides church planning and evangelism and getting people into the Reformed faith and biblical worship and the regular principle and all those kind of things, is to get people to believe in a biblical view of the law and apply it to the Constitution and make it an explicitly Christian Constitution. Otherwise, we're doomed. Now we get back to functions. That was something I thought of that I wanted to add. We come to the next point. The law incites rebellion. We're looking at different functions of the law. The law incites rebellion. The law of God incites or stimulates rebellion and thus exposes our depravity. Paul says this, Romans 7:8. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. When the sinful nature comes in contact with the law provokes it. It provokes it. It took occasion to stir up all manner of covetous lust in Paul. It did this through the instrumentality of the commandment. The sinful principle was aroused to all manner of desire contrary to the commandment, through the commandment itself. And we see this in everyday life. When a parent say, oh, you can't listen to Elvis Presley, you can't listen to rock and roll, it's of the devil. What did kids do? They went out and they bought the album. In all such cases, the real culprit is not the law, but sin, which is hostile to God. Romans 8:7. Sin twists the function of the law from revealing, exposing, and condemning sin into encouraging and even provoking it. We cannot blame the law for proclaiming God's will. The problem is man. The problem is our depravity. The problem is our evil character. This function may sound negative, but it is not. The law reveals the wickedness and rebellion of our fallen natures, and thus reveals to us our hopelessness apart from Christ. The true Christian is not the person who thinks he is good and acceptable before God. Rather, he is the one who sees himself as he really is and falls on his knees saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And here's a great quote from Luke 18:9-14, which completely and totally destroys Roman Catholicism and completely destroys Judaism and Islam and completely destroys the Federal Vision heresy. Also, he spoke a parable, this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus of himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The law is there to humble you, if you interpret it properly. And once again, the Sermon on the Mount, the whole Sermon on the Mount is not about Christ giving us a new law to perfect the law of Moses, which Anabaptists teach, which are wrong. It is refuting the errors of the scribes and Pharisees who externalized the law and made it easy to keep. And he's saying, if you understand the law, how internal it is, how spiritual it is, how it applies even to your thoughts, and intent of the heart, and even to your speech, every word, you'll understand it humbles you, and you have to beg for mercy and go to Christ. Well, next, the law condemns. The law condemns sin and can only bring death. Paul says, this is Romans 7:9-13. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. And by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So the law is good. But because we are sinful and guilty of breaking the law, we are under condemnation. Okay, Paul, unlike modern Christians, unlike modern evangelicals, unlike modern dispensationalists, always goes out of his way to defend the law. The law is good. Don't think that the law is bad. You're bad. You can't keep the law. The law is good, but because we are sinful and guilty of breaking law, we are under condemnation. The apostle writes in Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The law reveals to us the exceeding sinfulness of sin. It exposed, provokes, and condemns sin. For the power of sin is the law. 1 Corinthians 15:56. But the law is not in itself sinful, nor is it responsible for sin. Instead, it is sin itself, our sinful nature, which uses the law to cause us to sin and so to die. the law is exonerated, sin is to blame. But the law serves such a great purpose. The purpose of the law is to bring you to your knees in despair. I can't keep the law. I'm under a curse. I'm guilty. I can't earn my way to heaven. I can't do anything that pleases God. I need Christ. I need to go to the cross. I need to bow before Christ. I need to beg for mercy and depend solely on His righteousness. This understanding of the law is important, for it is common to hear professing Christians speak of the law as if it were bad when it is not. The law tells us what sin is, that we are sinful, that we stand condemned because we are guilty of sin. These are crucial truths that must be embraced before we come to Christ. You say, well, why are evangelicals today so antinomian? Their divorce rate's almost identical as the pagan culture. It's about 50%. The apostate rate of the kids is like 75%. Fornication, all these things are going on. Why? People don't preach the law. People don't preach the law. People don't go to Christ with this real sense of how hopeless they are and how sinful they are. They go to Christ because they think He's going to give them whiter teeth and a nicer car. Christ is preached as a cosmic Santa Claus that you accept into your heart and you get greater, a better life out of it. Listen to Joel Osteen. The law, you need the law to humble you. With this important teaching in mind, we can properly assess passages that seem to be speaking of the law in a negative manner. One such passage is 2 Corinthians 3:6-7. And this is repeatedly used by dispensationalist authors against the law. Here's what it says. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And Paul will refer to the moral law as having a ministry of death, verse 7. And a ministry of condemnation, verse 9. The law, which he just said in Romans is holy, just, and good, the law can only condemn and kill because we cannot keep the law. We are lawbreakers from birth. What did David say in that prayer of penitence? I came forth from the womb speaking lies. Why? Because we're born with the pollution of Adam's sin. We're born guilty and polluted. We're born with a sinful nature. Christ, however, achieved a perfect once-for-all, sufficient redemption. And based on the efficacy of His death and resurrection, He sends the Holy Spirit into our hearts to regenerate them and give them the gift of faith. The law kills because it causes us to know sin. To sin knowingly, and apart from a work of special grace, it only stimulates sin. But faith in Christ apart from the works of the law justifies. And this faith comes from the Spirit of God. So when you see all these negative passages about the law is there to show us our sin. The law is there to show us that we have a sinful nature. The law is there to show us that we're guilty. The law is there to show us that we cannot keep the law. The law is there to show us that we can only go to Christ. The law condemns. The law kills. But that's its job. That's its role in a world of sin. And those are good things. You don't want to judge the law and say it's bad when it's doing all these good things. Although the law cannot save us, it must bring us to despair and prepare us to meet Christ and receive His salvation. It should therefore be carefully and faithfully preached, and it's not anymore. It's not. If you listen to the typical evangelical sermon, well, the sermons I'm familiar with when I was a charismatic is they would talk about the book of Revelation and talk about eschatology, and it was always some perverted fantasy. And then at the end of it, they say, come up to the front of the church and accept Jesus into your heart. But when you preach the law and you do so like the Puritans, you do so effectively, people become miserable. People become full of, they become humble. They become full of despair because they know they're guilty. They know they don't have a chance
to earn eternal life. They can't do it.
Without the gospel, without it, without the law, the gospel cannot be properly understood. The clearer our view of the law, and the deeper our sense of sin, will lead to our greater dependence upon and love of Christ. So the law plays a crucial role in God's revelation of salvation. The Spirit uses it to enlighten our conscience and to make plain the curse and the verdict of death over us for our transgressions. Okay, the law is used by the Holy Spirit to lead you to Christ. It's called a schoolmaster for Israel for that purpose. And then the law restrains evil. The law of God also has a crucial role to play in society in that it restrains wicked, criminal behavior. And this point is brought up by Paul in 1 Timothy 1:8-10. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing contrary to sound doctrine. The law, Paul says, is necessary for restraining criminal activity in society. It serves to hold lawbreakers in check. That's one of its roles. This passage clearly has a civil use in mind. And we're going to look at Romans 13 at another time, but we'll look at Romans 13. What is the responsibility of the state? Is the responsibility of the state to hand out welfare checks and to steal from the rich? To steal from the producers? To give to people who like to watch soap operas and smoke weed? No, that's not the state's role. The state's role is the sword. The state's role is to punish criminal activity and protect society. This passage has a civil use in mind and thus supports the idea that the state must not only appeal to the Ten Commandments, but also the corresponding moral case laws that explain or flesh out the Decalogue. That Christian nations or commonwealths must go beyond the Ten Commandments through the inspired applications of the judicial law is noted by George Knight in his excellent commentary on the on 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Here's what he says. The ethical list in verses 9 to 10 is similar to the Decalogue and the application of it in Exodus 21. That sin, that some, indeed most of the sins are stated in aggravated form leads one to Exodus and following and elsewhere. Okay, you've got the Ten Commandments and then you have moral case laws in the next few chapters after that. So we have proof here that Paul is applying laws outside of the Decalogue to society. The commandments of Exodus 20 are specifically applied and worked out, where we have reference to the striking of parents, verse 15. For there is a clear indication that you shall not kill is meant to prohibit murder, verses 12 to 14, second about Exodus 21. And where one of the forms of stealing is kidnapping, verse 16. By using these aggravated forms from Exodus 21, Paul may be showing the false teachers and the church that when the Old Testament applied and worked out the principles of the law, it did so in this very specific way of dealing with people's sins. The list would therefore carry with it then a double-edged thrust. Its ethical application of the Decalogue echoes the Old Testament itself and thus gives both an example of how the law is to function and a refutation of the would-be law teachers, the Judaizers. End of quote. The judicial laws of general equity, if adopted and applied by a Christian statesman, will suppress evil in society. Now I ask you this, a very simple question. 100 years ago, when homosexuality was a civil crime, punishable by stiff punishments, and it was criminal until very recently, was homosexual activity more predominant than it is now, when it's completely legal and it's praised as wonderful, and it's advocated on TV? And the answer is no. It was suppressed, greatly suppressed. There were far fewer homosexuals, because you have to understand homosexuality is not, you're not, oh, I'm born a homosexual. It's a learned behavior. It's a perversion. It's a learned perversion. It suppresses evil in society on an external level by justly punishing sins that God regards as crimes. Those who believe in Christ and thus fear God are faithful to God's law word and do not commit crimes. That's why in this context here, he says the law is not made for a righteous man, but for an unrighteous. Christians don't go out and steal and commit adultery and kill people, generally speaking. They do not need the external restraint of the civil penalties. But those who are pagan, godless, and wicked need the fear of the sword, the just penalties imposed by the state to be held in check. When evil unbelievers see the punishments of God's civil law reflected in their criminal commands, they will usually decide that crime does not pay. If you apply biblical law, crime doesn't pay. It doesn't pay. Mafia members, they go to prison, they expect to get out. Now, they say they have stiff laws now because of these RICO statutes. But in the old days, they'd go to prison. Habitual criminals would go to prison for a while. They'd come back out. In fact, I was watching something about prisons recently. And the guy was interviewing all these prisoners. How many times have you been in prison? 15. How many times have you been in prison? 20. They're career criminals. In biblical law, they're all put to death. Would that restrain crime? You bet it would. If the civil law of moral equity suppresses the outward practice of evil and thus helps keep society in a state of good order, is easily proved by the Western nations' removal of laws based on the sexual morality of the Bible. When homosexual behavior was a crime, sodomites and lesbians lived in the closet. There were no homosexual bathhouses, bars, beaches, community centers, parades, or parks. There was no militant sodomite movement advocating for anti-Christian laws. The great abominable evil of homosexual lifestyle was seen as evil and greatly discouraged. I remember when I was in high school, and I went to high school, 71 to 75. When I was in high school, if a girl was sleeping around, she was viewed negatively as a whore. That's not true anymore. Even just in the 70s. And if you were a homosexual, if people found out, you get beat up. It was considered absolutely disgusting and wicked. Not anymore. Homosexuals and lesbians still existed, but they lived their lifestyle deep underground. They were neither seen nor heard. They could not troll young men and openly spread their immoral lifestyle. Similarly, when men committed first or second degree murder and were convicted and put to death in a few months, not 20 years later, not 25 years later, or never at all. If you watch shows about the 1930s when they were catching people in the mafia that were their hitmen, they'd be convicted in November, they'd be executed in December. And if they weren't hanged, they were electrified. Nowadays, you get convicted of murder. If you're put to death within 25 years, that's considered pretty good. Some southern states are better than others. But murder and violence were suppressed by those laws. This use of the law flows from the fact that God, as creator, is sovereign over all men and nations. His son, Jesus Christ, the theanthropic mediator, because of his redemptive victory, has been given all authority over heaven and earth. And the nations have a moral obligation to cease their warfare against him and bow before him and his law. Psalm 2, Psalm 110. The humble Savior is now the exalted King of kings and Lord over lords. Revelation 19:16. So the church must proclaim the lordship of Christ in its full true meaning. And that means civil laws must reflect biblical law. A lack of faith in radically unscriptural theologies, Arminianism, liberalism or modernism, dispensationalism, antinomianism, premillennialism, and negative amillennialism has led churches to an unscriptural pietism.
where Jesus' rule is viewed as only spiritual, as only pertaining to the church, as only pertaining to Sunday school, as only pertaining to the prayer closet, as only pertaining to family worship, but not pertaining to the state, not pertaining to business, not pertaining to agriculture in all areas of life. And we're reaping the fruit of that in our nation. The material realm of its politics, economics, and law courts is viewed as secular or in the realm of neutral law or natural law, which is only neutral. And God's law, word, is seen as only a devotional manual for Sunday school, sermons, and personal piety. But the rest of life is only within the realm of common grace and humanism. And that's what we're taught. That's what we're told. And the vast majority of Christians in America put their kids in public schools. And over 40% of evangelicals vote for Democrats. Democrats are antichrists. They're atheists in their outlook. They're socialists. They hate God. They hate the law of God. They hate the Bible. They hate Christians. They're destroying our nation. They're turning us into a socialist slave state. And Christians vote for them because they believe in neutrality. And they're, of course, swayed by words of compassion. They don't care about the poor. They don't care about Muslims. They don't care about immigrants. They want power. The result in the United States is a nation ruled by secular humanists, naturalistic atheism, which proceeds over a polytheistic people. While the civil magistrates profess religious neutrality, they have progressively substituted secular humanism for the Christian world and life view. This has occurred because of declension in the churches. It's the church's fault. A church that rejects biblical law over all areas of life, including the state, for all intents and purposes, rejects the lordship of Christ. Dispensationalism needs to be treated for what it is, an antinomian heresy that exalts Satan over Christ. Don't polish brass on a sinking ship. Don't do anything to change society. The society belongs to the devil. We've got our prayer meetings. We've got our little churches over here. Well, you're going to get arrested. If you've got a bakery and you don't do a homo wedding, you're going to get arrested. You're going to get fined. You're going to lose your business. And the fault is Christians didn't apply God's law. Paul tells us that the state's purpose or ministry under God is a ministry of justice, Romans 13:1 and following. The civil magistrate is to rule under Christ's authority and administer justice as explicitly defined by Scripture. It is not to invent laws, but is to apply God's law. Whenever civil magistrates rule through autonomous law, they set themselves up as God and become messianic in their intentions. The state is the savior. You can't be trusted to self-govern. You can't be trusted to rule your family. You can't be trusted to have your own property. We're going to have bureaucracies and we're going to have the state. We're going to control every area of your life because we're the savior. This leads, of course, to statism and judgment. The secular humanistic state seeks salvation through humanistic laws. The Christian civil magistrate seeks salvation solely through Christ. The pagan state believes that paradise and utopia comes through fiat law and state coercion. I mean, I was reading a book the other day and they were talking about there's all these bureaucracies that can produce laws. You don't even have to legislate. They just have all these bureaucracies that produce arbitrary. They produce like 50 volumes, 100 volumes a year of new regulations on businesses and stuff. It's crazy. This Christian state seeks blessings in being receptively reconstructive and in following God's revealed law as close as possible. For the humanist, liberty is sought in coercion as men try to force other men into an arbitrary and changing mold of their imagination. The Christian places his faith in Christ and the Savior's law word. Until the churches in America see the clear antithesis between atheistic humanism and God's plan of dominion under Christ, Christians will continue to unwittingly serve the purposes of the Molech state. And that's exactly what's happening. Christians are cooperating with Satan. Christians are cooperating with a satanic anti-Christian state. Because they're so ignorant of doctrine. They're so ignorant of God. They've been taught such heresy regarding the law of God.
as R.J. Rushdoony explains. The, quote, the rise of antinomianism within the church has made possible the rise of the humanistic state. Since all morality and law rest on religious premises, for the church to undermine the universal application of God's law has been to surrender any relevance to problems of social order, to deny the sovereign power of God over every realm, including law and the state, and to retreat into practical polytheism. In the United States, and this book's from the 80s, so this is, these numbers are a little small. In the United States, 50 million evangelical church members who should be champions of the Lord Crown's rights over civil government are indifferent to Christ's lordship. The result is that civil government reflects the principles of atheism rather than the biblical faith. That's, end of quote. That's absolutely true. That's absolutely true. Christians are empowering their future persecutors by their hatred of biblical law and their acceptance of neutrality. And we'll go into more a lot more detail when we cover the law as the sufficiency and perfection of the law. And then we'll take a little break, and we'll come back. I got a few more of these. Now, I know for you, this is basic. For you, this is review. You've heard all this before. I'm just trying to organize it and make it available to... Most Christians haven't heard this stuff. A lot of Reformed people haven't heard this stuff. But this is important. We have to have a biblical understanding of the law, not simply so that we depend solely on Christ for salvation, but so that our culture, our society, is Christianized. Remember, the Great Commission is not go out and evangelize people and set up churches here and there. That's not the Great Commission. The Great Commission is I have authority over, due to my salvation victory and resurrection, I have all authority over heaven and earth. Therefore, go and baptize and disciple the nations. The nations! The nations! Not individuals. Yeah, you gotta do that to individuals to get the nations. But Christ is not satisfied. The Great Commission is not fulfilled until each and every nation covenants with Jesus Christ and adopts His law word as theirs. And that means the adoption of biblical law. Everything moral in the whole Bible is gonna have to be applied to society. Everything. Including first table laws. Contrary to the so-called Charon principle. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your law. It is a gift. We need it. We need it to show us how sinful we are. We need it to show us how much we need Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. We need it to restrain sin. We need it as a guide for sanctification. We need it as a standard by which we can govern our families, by which we can govern the state, by which we can run our businesses, by which we can do agriculture, by which we do our art. We need it to tell us how to please you, for the law is personalistic. For it comes from you, it is covenant law, and it is a gift to us. So we ask, Lord, that you would empower us by the Holy Spirit. Enlighten our minds to understand your holy law. Give us a love of your law like David had. Cause us to love it. Cause us to put it in our heart. And then bend our hearts so that we would obey it. And follow you faithfully as a covenant-keeping people. In Jesus' name, amen.